We're in Philippians chapter 1 now, as we turn back to the scripture. Someone has said that a Christian either lives in chapter 1, verse 21 of Philippians, or chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 1 says, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Chapter 2, verse 21, "For they all seek after their own interests, and not those of Christ Jesus." So, as I said, some have said we either live for Christ, or we live for self. But I think probably the truth is we're bouncing in between those things all the time, aren't we? There are times we're living for ourselves. There's times we're truly living for Christ, and sometimes we're in between. But the goal of every Christian should be living in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, so that we live for Christ, that Christ is our life. In most Christians' life, there comes a place, a turning point in their life, where they determine they want to live for Him. Perhaps up to that point, they haven't been living for Him as they should, and they have decided they really, truly want to live for Jesus Christ. But that choice is only the beginning. That's the turning point. After that, there is this long process of sanctification, of Christian growth. And that's a lifetime of ups and downs and ins and outs and struggles and joys and all that goes with it in this life. And that sanctification process will go on until the Lord takes us to be with Him in glory. And so the turning point to say, "I want to live for Christ, for me to live is Christ," can be momentary. The process of growing in Christ is a lifetime. It might be likened to a marriage. It doesn't take very long to say, "I do." You know, a couple comes up here, and we're having a wedding coming up in March, and they'll come up here and they'll say, "I do." It takes just a moment to say that, and then they're wedded together. But it takes a lot of "I does" and "I's a doing" after that to keep the thing going, doesn't it? I mean, what happens up here, and what happens in my premarital counseling with these young couples as we talk about what life is going to be like? About 6 months to 2 years later, they come back with a whole different perspective. Matter of fact, I wish I'd do premarital counseling 2 years later. That'd probably be the best time to do it, or 6 months, I don't know. Because when the rubber meets the road, we see the reality of life, don't we? And we see the struggles, and we see what we have to do to make the proper changes. I suppose that many of us have made chapter 1, verse 21 our life verse. If Paul had a life verse, this probably would be it. Because he lived for Christ, and he saw dying as gain. It has a nice sound to it. You know, it just kind of, it makes a good plaque. Probably a lot of you have a plaque or a picture or something with these words on it sitting around your house somewhere. But what actually happens when the rubber does meet the road, when we're faced with the difficulties of life, of those times when we really don't want to live for Him, at those times when it's difficult to live for Him, what do we do now? As Paul wrote these words, he was in a prison situation, chained to guards. And he had some time to contemplate his life as it had been lived, and his life as he was living, and his life going forward. He knew that there's a real possibility that he could be executed at this time. And so I'm sure he thought about his life. If you had a few days to, and you knew you were going to die shortly, and you had a few days to consider your life and looking back on it and thinking forward, what would you think about? What would be your thoughts about life at that point? Paul, as he thought about his life, it had never accumulated much money. He didn't even have a house to live in. He had no family, no wife, no children that we know of. He had not achieved much in the way of earthly success. He was a relatively unknown itinerary preacher. He had started a number of churches throughout the Roman Empire, but most of those were struggling. Most of them were very small. He had not seen what we see now, what God would do through his ministry. He was hated by the authorities. He was troubled. The authorities were constantly throwing him in prison. People misunderstood him and slandered him. And yet as he looked at his life in that environment, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul is giving us his philosophy of living in verses 19 through 21 in particular, his philosophy of life. And he's going to tell us about that philosophy, and then he's going to tell us how he works that philosophy out at this particular moment in his life. Let's start with his philosophy, verses 19 to 21. And by the way, everybody has a philosophy. Everybody here is a philosopher. You say, "Well, I'm a pretty simple person. I don't do a lot of deep thinking about such things." But you have a philosophy. Everyone from a homeless person to the key leaders in the world have a philosophy that structures their lives and determines how they live. Paul, what is Paul's? It is to exalt Jesus Christ. In verse 19, he says this, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." The interesting thing we note here, as Paul says, his philosophy is to exalt Christ, is that that he, in every circumstance of life, that was what his goal was to be. This is a place in his life is very difficult. He is in a prison situation. He's facing the possibility of execution. He's dealing with churches that aren't going all that well at times. And as he thinks about that, he says at the end of verse 20, "I want that Christ is exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." What a philosophy of life, how that would determine how we live. I have a pastor friend in Kansas who is dying of terminal brain cancer. They don't believe they can save him. They're doing things, but the prognosis is not good, and he is going downhill. He continues his ministry as he can, but he wrote this note about a month ago, and he said, "I want to thank you for the kind thoughts and prayers. I am working hard to maintain physical and spiritual strength. If you want some specifics to take to the Lord in prayer, my eyesight has been declining. That is troublesome. I have worked extra hard to study the Bible and even to stand without losing my balance. Also, pray that I will finish well. Should I continue to live through this malady, I will eventually die physically should the Lord delay his return and glorious appearing. I want to honor him and my family in my final days. Several of my friends and some of my heroes from the Old Testament didn't do well in this area, and I don't want to follow their example. Please pray for the strength of character and good discernment." What a beautiful little letter in which he is saying, look, the Lord may take my life, but for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Pray that I finish well. Pray that in my life I exalt Jesus Christ, no matter what happens with me physically. I think he had the same attitude that Paul had. Paul had not accumulated what a lot of people had, but he had Christ, and Christ was enough. He says here in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And a very quick reading of that verse seems to be talking about his imprisonment, doesn't it? He's asking them to pray for him that he might be delivered from prison. But I think if you look at it closer, and if you look at the next verse on the immediate context, Paul doesn't have any concern at all about prison. Prison doesn't seem to bother him. He is being very effective for Christ in prison. And he doesn't even ask about being released from prison. If God wanted to do that, great. He is asking for a different kind of deliverance. This is the word for salvation, by the way. A different kinds of deliverance, of rescue. And that is a rescue he talks about in verse 20, that I might not be put to shame in anything, but rather I would exalt Jesus Christ in my body. He wanted to be delivered from shaming Christ, exactly as my friend from Kansas was saying in his letter. He wanted his life, there was the temptation and all the struggles that he faced, that his life would be a black mark on the name of Jesus Christ, that he would shame the name of Christ. And that was his concern. That is what he's asking these people to pray for. And that is what my friend asked his friends to pray for, that he might finish well, that he might not shame the name of Christ, that instead he would exalt Jesus Christ. Paul believed that this was going to happen, this deliverance, through two means. Notice them in verse 19. First of all, the prayers of these people. I'll be delivered through your prayers. If you're a thinker at all, occasionally you might ask yourself, is prayer even worth it? Why pray? Isn't God sovereign? Isn't he all wise? Isn't he all knowing? Doesn't he do things well? What does he need my prayers for? And yet, if we study Scripture at all, we realize that God calls us to pray. And in some way, folks, that I have no concept of, and neither do you, in some mysterious form that only the mind of God understands, our prayers matter. Our prayers somehow affect God in such a way that He acts through our prayers. How that possibly can be, and He be God and we be us, is totally incomprehensible to me. But I know biblically it's true. So I'm going to take it as being true because God says it's true. And I maybe will have the privilege of understanding it better later. But for right now, I'm going to just take Him at His word. The prayers of God's people make a difference. Don't skip prayer and say, well, God knows what He's doing. God calls us to pray, and He works through our prayers. In the immediate context, He's talking about the proclamation of the gospel. And so the missionary work that He was doing. And He's asking these people to pray for that kind of thing. For Him to be exalting Christ in that work. Now, as I think about that, I think about the need for prayer for our missionaries. Our missionaries always talk about prayer. We have prayer letters that we have out in our missionary corridor over here. We have all the pictures of the missionaries that we officially support from the church. We have letters there, prayer letters that you can read. I hope you read them. Stop by there once in a while. While you're waiting for whatever, you're going to have a little extra time today. Stop by and read a few letters. Take some home. We put them out there for you to do that. We have our missionaries on our prayer sheet we put out on Wednesday nights and are available throughout the church where we have all of our missionaries listed. Our missionaries are constantly asking us to pray for them. And God is doing things through those prayers that they will never understand in this life, that we'll never comprehend either in this life. But He's doing things. Pray for those things. One group that was particularly prayerful for missionaries was the Moravians. Some of you may have never heard of them. They were kind of a small sect that existed in the 1600s and 1700s. Very pious group. Little quirky, little strange. Had some funny ideas and doctrines, but dedicated to Christ. They have a wonderful old settlement in Salem, North Carolina, where they settled for many years. If you want to see have some time to go through there sometime and see a very interesting piece of history, religious history in America. Go to Salem, North Carolina. There's a lot of Salems, kind of like a lot of Springfields. Make sure you get the right one. Wonderful settlement. Go see it. But the Moravians were more missionary-minded than anybody else in that area. Nobody else was thinking much about reaching out with the gospel, but this little group of Moravians. They were so concerned about it, and they were a small group, and they sent people out, but including America, but they were so concerned about it that they began to pray. And they set up a 24-hour-a-day prayer situation in which somebody from their group was praying every minute of every day, all the time, 24-7. And that prayer group went on for 100 years, that praying. And you know what? That little group of just hundreds affected the whole world in missionary work. And one of the ways they did that is they had powerful influence on John and Charles Wesley, who would go on to be the leaders of the evangelical awakening in England in the 1700s. That was linked to the Great Awakening in America during that same period. Small group of people praying, and God used them. And so Paul says, I want to be delivered by your prayers. Secondly, though, there's a second means by which he would be delivered, and that's through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Note Paul blends the responsibility of man with the responsibility of God. And again, all over Scripture, it is there. Just observe it. As you read throughout Scripture without any apology, God constantly says, here's what God does, and here's what you are to do. You have a responsibility. God has His power. We see that in everything from battles. At Jericho, the people marched around the city, and God brought the victory. And yet the people marched around the city. Throughout the Scriptures, whether it's a battle, whether it's spiritual insight, whatever it might be, God calls for us to do certain things, and God does certain things. He blends those, once again, in ways that we don't get. But His Spirit was involved in Paul's deliverance. Paul needed the power of the Spirit and the prayers of the people to be certain that he would not fall into some form of shame of the cause of Christ. It kind of reminds me of those old gigantic saws that the lumberjacks used back before modern equipment. You'd have one guy on one end and one guy on the other end going back and forth. Who was more important, the guy shoving or the guy pulling? Well, probably both were needed. And so God puts both into place. And Paul says, I will be delivered from the possibility of shaming Christ through your prayers and through the provision of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, going back to our verse again, verse 20, through these provisions, he has confidence that he will not be put to shame. He will not shame himself. He will not shame Christ. But he also, on a more positive front, he wants all boldness that Christ even now will be exalted in his body. He's praying on the positive side for the boldness and the courage to preach the truth in a difficult circumstance that he's in. That's what he's praying for. And specifically, he's praying that Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Exalted. That is what he wanted. That Christ is exalted through his life. That's the philosophy of life for this man. It should be the philosophy of life for you and I. The word exalt means to make great. It means to give glory or praise. It means to magnify something. Now, we think of two primary instruments that magnify, the telescope and the microscope, right? The telescopes take something far away, a star or some scenery, and brings it near. The microscope takes something very tiny and enlarges it. Neither instrument changes the reality. Nothing we do, folks, will ever change the glory of Christ. He is what he is. He is glorious. He is magnificent. Nothing we do ever changes that glory. Our task is much more humble. Our task is to showcase his glory, to magnify his glory for people. And think how important that is in our world as well as Paul's, because in our world as well as his, Christ was way out there and not really in the lives of most people. Even in America that has known about Christ for all these years and has a lot of background, most people don't think about Christ, do they? They don't give him 2 minutes of thought a month in most cases. They know that he was a historic creature, being, person, but they don't know much about him. They don't give him, he's not part of their life. The Christian is to showcase, exalt, magnify the glory of Christ. To show the world that he is magnificent and he is all that he is and should be worshipped. Same thing with the microscope. We take a tiny thing and we see it bigger. And so again, Christ in most people's life is a very tiny thing. He means nothing to them. He's just inconsequential. And yet we are to exalt that, to magnify that, so people see Jesus Christ in his all his splendor. Most of you have probably looked at through microscopes. You know, I was fascinated by that as a kid, just to take a bug's wing or toe, or do bugs have toes? A leg, or whatever it is, and stick it underneath the microscope and see all the things you couldn't see in real life. You know, the little hairs hanging out there and all that kind of cool stuff. I saw things I couldn't see ordinarily. And people are going to see things because of our life that they wouldn't normally see about Christ. That's our goal. That's what we want to do. That's why we're working hard on this evangelism thing, this exploring Christianity. We'll talk about it at lunch again today. We want to be more intentional about letting people know the greatness of Christ in our neighborhoods and our families and wherever the Lord puts us, that we can showcase Christ, because most people don't care a bit about Christ. And we need to do all we can in our little corner to let people know about the greatness of Christ and to exalt him. So Paul had this as his ambition, to exalt Christ. And then in verse 21, he kind of couples that with another thing. He says that his life was identified with Christ. He says at the end of verse 20, whether by life or by death, and that springboards him into 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he moves immediately now into the idea of living for Christ or dying for him either way. So his life now is identified with Christ in verse 21. We find then a man who is living above his circumstances, which are hard and difficult. No doubt the key to his joy was that nothing that could happen to him could rob him of Christ. The world could take away everything else, his pleasure, his comforts, his stuff, his fellowships, but they couldn't take away his Christ. And therefore, it was very impossible to take away his joy. In verse 1 and verse 22, he talks about dying. He could die. He doesn't know which to choose. So if he dies, that's okay. You notice a total lack of any fear or apprehension on the part of this kind of believer in the face of death? If I die, it's a gain. What an attitude towards that. Now, that's not true of the unbeliever who does not know Christ and does not know where they're going. One famous atheist of the past, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, said, "He who pretends to face death without fear is a liar." And I think that's probably true. A more modern atheist, Christopher Hitchens, who died recently, said, "It will happen to all of us that at some point you will be tapped on the shoulder and told not just that the party is over, but slightly worse, that the party's going on, but you have to leave." That was his attitude toward life. He knows a lot more about death now than he did before. And he faces death differently than Paul did. The Christian can face death kind of like what C.S. Lewis said in the Chronicles of Narnia. Many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia. The very best statement made in all those books, by far, is found in the very last paragraph of the last book. As the children who have been the heroes of the story all the way through, going through the Chronicles of Narnia, come to the end of the story, and they move into another life now. C.S. Lewis closes with these powerful words, in my opinion, wonderful words that really talk about the life of the Christian beyond. He said, "All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Isn't that a beautiful picture of the afterlife of the believer? I mean, this is just kind of the cover page. And when we go into death, when the Lord comes to take us, we move into the next chapter that will go on forever. No one has read that chapter yet, but it'll be going on forever, and it's better than we could even imagine. What a beautiful understanding. That's how Paul understood death. If he died, that's a gain. No big deal. What about if he lives, though? Sometimes it's harder to live than it is to die, isn't it? And he said to live is all right, too, because his life is wrapped up in Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die is a gain, but for me to live is Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, in a way of application of all this, what about us? Could that be said of us, to live is Christ? I've always been a little bit amazed and puzzled by people who will spend their whole lives not worshiping Christ, not interested in the scriptures, not interested in the church or fellowship or worship or evangelism, and yet when it comes to the time of death, they want to go to heaven. And they want to die and spend eternity worshiping, fellowshipping, glorifying Christ. Why? I mean, quite frankly, why? Does that make any sense to you? That what you would not do in this life, you want to do forever in heaven? Do you really think it's that different? So I have to ask the question, is hell more merciful than heaven for the unbeliever? Could you imagine if you didn't want to worship Christ and that's all you did forever? How miserable that would be. And so again, in a way of application, let me ask you, do you want to worship Christ? Do you want to exalt Christ? Do you want to lift him up? Do you want to live for him? Is Christ your life? And if he's not, I think you need to pause long enough to ask, why not? And maybe even a deeper question, do I even know him? For how can you know him who is the glory of all things and not want to live for him and glorify him? Paul certainly did not have that problem. Matter of fact, he says in verse 21, "For to me," and that is emphatic in the Greek, "for to me," almost like he's contrasting himself with someone else. And probably he is. Verse 17, remember he talked about these preachers there at Philippi who proclaimed Christ, he said, out of selfish motives. They were probably Christians, and they actually preached the gospel, but they were living selfishly. And Paul says that, but to me, that's not the case. To me, Christ is all in all. For me to live is Christ. Warren Wiersbe said that the thing that excites us and motivates us is the thing that really is life to us. In Paul's case, Christ was his life. So what is our life? How do you know what is our life and your life? Let me ask you to fill in a blank. You can do this right on your brain here. You don't have to write it down so nobody can see it. Okay, fill in the blank. For me to live is blank. What honestly would that be? For me to live is blank. As you think about that for just a moment or two, you might say, well, I don't know how to figure that out. Well, let me give you a couple tips. Check your bank account. Where are you spending your money? Might give you some clue. How about your date book, your calendar? Where are you spending your time? How about your priorities? When you've got choices between serving Christ in some way or doing something else, what do you choose? What is your priority? How do you use your money? How do you use your time? How do you use your influence? Where is it that, what is it that excites you? What is it that you live for? Now, Scripture's balanced. Scripture doesn't say anything along the line that, well, you shouldn't take a vacation, or you shouldn't buy good stuff, or you shouldn't do this, that, or the other. God has given us many wonderful things to enjoy in this life. Enjoy them. But always remember that Christ is our life. Not my hobby, not my job, not my family, not my loved ones. Christ is my life. That is the battle cry, I believe, of the Christian. As you look back on your life someday, as Paul probably is doing here, you look back and see where Christ has been there every step of the way, right? Sometimes I get a little nostalgic and I reminisce about my own past. And I look back to when I was a little boy and the Lord took us to a little Baptist church and I got saved and then baptized. And I grew up, and in my teenage years, I had the typical teenage things. But the Lord was with me every step of the way, and I dedicated my life to following him. At age 20, I dedicated myself to become a pastor. The Lord is with me at college, Bible college, and so forth, in the first ministries, in this life and next life, on and on. And sometimes I look back and I remember, you know, years ago when I was a little guy and teenager or whatever, that I think about, you know, virtually there's nobody around anymore that even remembers those times with me. Most of my loved ones are dead. My friends are scattered. Nobody recalls me back there. But then I remember every step I had a friend and a Savior and a Lord who was with me every step of the way. No wonder, as Paul looked at his life in the same vein, he would say Christ was his life. Now, how did Paul live out this philosophy of living? He wants to talk about that starting in verse 22. You know, it's one thing to have a philosophy of life. It's totally something different to live out that philosophy of life. In verse 22, he says, "For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." Now, Paul does not, by the way, have the option of living or dying. You know, he's like us. He doesn't. God is sovereign. He's not. He doesn't get to choose whether or not he'll live or die. It sounds like it here, but that's not what he's saying. He does say in the next verse, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions." That is, as he contemplates this, he's kind of pushed both directions, to live or die. Both of them have their advantages to him. And so he's pressed about that, but he doesn't get to choose that. He thinks later on that the Lord is going to keep him around because of what God wants to do with him. But he says, if I live, here's the key, if I live, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Now think about that. If I get to stay around, that will mean that I will get to spend my life serving Christ. Fruitful labor. Now, once again, Paul is not saying, he didn't say, if I get to stay around, I get to take that vacation to Barcelona. You know, because he might have gone to Barcelona, but it wouldn't have been a vacation. You know, he didn't say, look, if I get to stay around, I get to accumulate more stuff. And I get to do this, that, and the other thing. I get to walk on the beach more. Again, nothing wrong with enjoying the experiences that God gives us in life. But his whole passion, his true passion to guide it and guard his entire life was the exaltation of Christ and the fruitful labor that sprung from that. It's very hard-pressed not to want fruitful labor for Christ when you realize that Christ himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many, in Mark 10:45. A.W. Tozer was right when he said, no one can long worship God in spirit and in truth before obligation to the holy service becomes too strong to resist. In other words, if you're truly worshiping the Christ of glory, it's going to be very hard for you not to serve him. There's a total disconnect if you're not serving him. Apparently, verses 24 and 25, the Philippians needed Paul for something. So he said, yet to be remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So he is determined that the Lord apparently wants to keep him around to help out with these Philippians who had some issues. Verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus to the coming to you again. So he would, Paul's presence would bring them a joy. And so he determined that probably the Lord wanted to keep him around for fruitful labor. Fruitful labor. But there is an advantage to dying, verse 23. He says, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Okay, now Paul's not contemplating dying or suicide or anything weird like that. He is saying, look, if the Lord decides to take me, that's a better deal. It always amazes me that a Christian is afraid of death. Now, we know there's things we don't know about death, and that's weird. Some we don't want to go through the process of death. It can be painful. And we don't want to leave behind those that we love. We understand that. But to be actually fearful of death is a total, something's missing in our understanding of Jesus Christ if we're afraid in that sense of death. Certainly didn't bother Paul. It was a gain, he said, for me to die. For then I will be with him in a different way. Now, just as a kind of a side note, there are some who misunderstand. They think when you die physically, if you're a Christian, your soul sleeps. It goes dormant. And you just lay in limbo until the resurrection of the dead when Christ comes. And then the soul will wake up and you'll be given a new body and you'll live with Christ forever. But that is not defendable by Scripture. That would not have been an advantage for Paul to sleep. He wanted to be with Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, I believe, if you want to look at that later on, when he says, when this earthly tent is torn down, we have another tent built that's in the heavens. So Scripture teaches, I think, very clearly that when a Christian passes from this life, their body may still be here for a time, but their soul goes immediately to be with Christ, and the body joins later at the resurrection. So Paul saw that, and Paul understood that death was not a bad thing, it was a gainful thing, if Christ would choose that for him. One of the very early modern missionaries was John Patton, and that was a time when people were not going out to the mission field much. As a matter of fact, he was very early in that process, and people thought it was weird to go. And John Patton was going out to a place that was very dangerous, and one elderly saint who meant very well said to John, he said, John, don't go there. The cannibals will eat you. And John, being a young man and maybe not exactly sophisticated yet, turned to him and said, Mr. Dickinson, you're going to die soon and worms are going to eat you. Yeah. He said, whether you're eaten by cannibals or worms, doesn't matter. When Christ comes, we get a new body. I kind of like that, really. I mean, something's going to eat you. We're going to have lunch in a bit. Don't get this off your mind by then, okay? But quite frankly, you know, you're not going to hang around forever. Something's going to get you eventually. It's amazing to me how hard we try with people who die to make sure nothing deteriorates that body in the grave. Why? What's a big deal? You know, that body is a shell. Your spirit's gone. And the Lord will give you a new body someday. Don't worry too much about getting eaten by whatever. You're going to get eaten by something. The question is, how do you live life now? And when you die, what a gain that is to be with Christ. And to one day get that new body. When we can truly say that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, then knowing how to live and preparing for how to die becomes far easier, doesn't it? Far clearer on how we are to live and die. It doesn't mean that it'll always be easy, for even Paul was hard-pressed to know what to do. But nevertheless, his whole life was wrapped around the exaltation of Christ and his identification with Christ. And as a result of that, his life was Christ. There's a parable, a fable, that Rabbi Zechariah tells. I've read this before in my own reading, but never given this story, I don't think, because it came across in my reading as if it was a true story, and it's not. And I didn't want to give you a false story. But Zacharias says that this is a fable, and fables are not true stories. They're stories with morals. And so I think it's one that really wraps up what we want to talk about today. There's an old fable in the East that talks about a rich man who had a son. And the son was a very gracious young man, and he would go out of his mansion and go into the villages once in a while and visit with the poor people and be very kind to them and sometimes give them some money. He made a friendship with one particularly poor man, and they got to know each other very well, talk about life and so forth. After a while, the young man quit coming. It was several weeks he hadn't shown up again. And so the poor man went to the mansion and talked to the watchman there. He said, I'm missing this young man. What's going on? He said, well, he suddenly got sick and died. And that really grieved the poor man, of course, because he loved that young guy. And he knew his father loved him as well, the rich father. And so he went home and he drew a sketch, a portrait of the son, the young man. And he brought it back and he gave it to the watchman. He said, give this to his father. His father, I know, loved him deeply. And this is a likeness of him that he might cherish. Would you give it to him? And so he gave it to the watchman. The watchman took it to the father. But the poor man never heard another thing about it. That was it. Years later, though, the rich man died. And one of the things that was notable about this rich man, and the reason why he gave him this portrait, is the rich man was a well-known art collector. He had a huge gallery of valuable and expensive pieces of art. And so that's why he gave him that sketch. So after the rich man died, there was an auction of his artwork. All sorts of art dealers and rich people who loved art came to this auction because this was a well-known art collection, and they wanted in on it. They wanted to buy some of these pieces. As they came to the auction, the poor man managed to find his way inside the auction place. Way at the back, he watched what was going on. He was curious. Would his little sketch show up in all that beautiful, priceless art? And he was surprised to find that not only did it show up, but it was kind of front and center. It didn't match the artwork of the other people. He was a good amateur artist, but he was no great artist. And so it didn't match up, but it was there. So he was pretty happy with that. And then the funniest thing happened. The auctioneer started to do an auction, and the first thing he was to sell was the sketch of the son that the poor man had done. So he put it up front. He began to ask for bids. No one would bid. The people had come to buy the valuable artwork, not that piece of junk, as they would see it, that very amateurish sketch of the son. So no one bid. It went on and on. Finally, the poor man, he had a few cents in his pocket, and he raised his hand and said, I'll give what I've got. And the auctioneer hit the gavel down, said, it's yours. And then all the people got excited, and they said, now we're ready for the real auction of the real art pieces, and they started getting ready for that auction. And as they did that, the auctioneer did a strange thing. He hit the gavel down once again on the desk, said, the auction is over. The people were amazed. They said, what is it? He said, in the will of the rich man, there is this stipulation. Whoever buys the picture of my son gets all the rest. So that if you have the son, you have all the inheritance. If you have the son, you have everything else. That's what Paul learned and knew. That's what he taught through the Holy Spirit. That is what you and I need to grasp. If you have the Son, you have everything. Let's pray. Father, we are weak and sinful people, but Lord, if we have your Son, we have all that matters. Lord, help us to desire to exalt you in our bodies. May you give us strength and provision to do so through prayer and through the Spirit. Lord, may we walk with you as we desire to do. And Lord, today there's some here that do not know you as Savior. Lord, I pray you would grab their hearts and open their minds to truth today and draw them to yourself. May this be the day they find the Son. Lord, those of us who do know you but are not really putting you front and center in our lives, Lord, may you convict us of that and draw us to the right choices, and that we might live for you as you'd have us live for you. I pray these things in Christ's name.